Well, good morning. It's great to be with you here this morning again. I just want to say thank you so much for having me and having Grace this weekend. You've been such a blessing to us and very welcoming, and it's been a real joy to be with you this weekend. By show of hands, how many of you are baseball fans? Okay, there's a few of us. God bless you. The Lord is with you. So in baseball, I love baseball. I've grown up loving baseball. I still love baseball. And in baseball, it's kind of a known entity, especially if you've played baseball. I just played through Little League because I'm terrible. But I love the sport. I think it's so much fun to watch. But it's interesting when you look at the game of baseball, more so than I think a lot of other sports, you have to become comfortable with failure. Like, you really have to become really comfortable and okay working through failure. Like, if you are a major league batter, like if you go up to hit the ball, and if you can hit the ball 3 times out of 10, you're going to be in the Hall of Fame. That's a 70% failure rate, which is what we call in the academic world unemployed. Like, you're not getting the degree, right? If my students get 30s, then sorry, you're not passing the class. And we can get comfortable in our own lives in this idea of failure. And part of the human condition of us as humans, and of us as even as believers, is we fail. And what we've seen this weekend in looking at the disciples of these fallible followers of Jesus is that they fail. And one thing, I think that is a bit of a grace that we see in the story of Jesus and his disciples, is that even in the midst of their failure, he doesn't just go, well, see you later. Is that he continually is seeking to bring them close to him, to reorient them back to him, even in the midst of their failure. And this is what I want to just look at this morning as we kind of conclude our thoughts about the Gospel of Mark, or just beginning our thoughts as we maybe go home and continue to meditate on the life of Christ, is that he, Christ, is faithful. Is that he is one, even in the midst of our failure, Christ remains faithful. And this is what I want to leave us with, and just for us to think about, is that as we look at this text here, I want to just look at a few different passages in Mark, but just kind of concentrate on his crucifixion again in Mark 15. So if you'd like to turn with me to Mark 15. But this is what I want to just kind of focus on, is that he was faithful in this moment, in this time of his suffering, and in his time on earth, he was faithful. And he still is faithful. He was faithful, and he is faithful. And what we're going to look at, and some of this we've talked about a little bit already, but we'll just maybe quickly rehash a little bit of it, and then some of this will be new for us. I want to look at how Mark is going to show us how Jesus remained faithful during 4 crises. I want to look at 4 different crises that Jesus faces in his time leading up to his death. And as we look at Christ's faithfulness, it should bring us to praise him and to imitate him. So what we're going to look at Mark 15, and we'll jump around to a couple other passages as well, but primarily stay in Mark 15 and then look at 16 as well. We're going to see how Jesus remained faithful during the crisis about the kingdom. That'll be the first crisis that we look at. Then we'll see how he remained faithful during the crisis of abandonment. And then the third crisis is how he remained faithful during the crisis of shame, which we've talked a bit about already yesterday. And then finally, how Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of death itself. So as we begin here, thinking about how Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of the kingdom. And as we look at and as we read Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, we read a little bit of this yesterday, discussing when we were looking at the identity of Jesus and his identity as being Son of God. I just think it's so interesting when we look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, that you have all these different characters or political actors with all their different perspectives converging together, and yet Jesus does not waver from the kingdom of God. Like, notice, and you know this passage, right? We read it yesterday, and you know this passage. We were reading a bit this morning as well from the different gospel accounts. But Jesus is standing before Pilate. You see this in chapter 1. He's delivered up before Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." In verse 3, it says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So you have, you know, just as we begin here, you have Pilate standing here, this Roman governor, advocating and standing for the interests of Rome, the interests of, like, let's not start a revolution or a rabble rouse. We don't want to bring the troops in here. He just wants to, like, he's not interested in justice in any case. He's just interested of how can we get rid of this political moment? How can we diffuse the tension? There's texts that describe Pilate. He has kind of a short-lived governorship, and he was one that was not afraid to just, like, bring in the troops and start knocking some heads. And he wants to diffuse the situation so that he doesn't have to get into that political dicey sort of situation. So you have his interests. You have the chief priests here who have their own self-interests of advocating their own view of the kingdom, which does not include the messianic Jesus, whom they have rejected. And then finally, you also have here, in verses 6 and following, you have the introduction of the character of Barabbas. Now, notice in verse 6, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." So, who is this guy Barabbas? He's a mean dude. We don't know exactly, like, it's a little obscure exactly his involvement, but I think it's justifiable. Like, it says that he is imprisoned with these other rebels, these other revolutionaries who have committed murder in acts of insurrection against the Roman government. So you have Rome. This is like this place that's standing for peace, for prosperity, the empire. You have the chief priests who are standing for their own sort of political power interests. And then you have someone like Barabbas who's looking like, let's overthrow and let's start our own new government. And in the midst of all of these tensions, all these conflicting political powers, you have Jesus standing there. And he's not wavering one bit of defending himself. He does not waver one bit of self-assertion. He does not waver one bit from the true meaning of the kingdom of God, which is based on himself, his suffering, death, and resurrection. Like, he doesn't move in the stream of these political power plays. Notice of his silence here. The only thing that he says here, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the only answer that Jesus makes is, "You have said so." And it's almost like, kind of like, that's your kind of terminology, is kind of the thrust of it. And he remains silent, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Mark loves using these words of marveling, of amazement, of wonderment. He sprinkles them all throughout his gospel. And you see here that Pilate himself is amazed by this. Because Christ is committed, is faithful to what he, the Father, the Spirit have planned from eternity past, that he would come, that he would suffer, and he would die, and would establish his kingdom. Remember, we've talked about this before, and so I hope you'll forgive me for repeating myself a little bit, but like this is, the grand plot and story of Scripture is that God desires to dwell with us. Like, when we look at the Garden of Eden, he desires to dwell with humanity. And because of sin, that is ruptured. And that's why he has made us in his image, is so that we can dwell with him. We have a puppy. He's almost a year. And we love our puppy. He's so cute. He's a bad dog. He ate the couch last night, two nights ago when I was gone, and got a picture of the just fluffings everywhere. Oh, that dog. And as much as we love this dog and try not to strangle this dog, he's not made in the image of God. Which is really good for my case, because I'm going to, no, I don't do that. We love our dog. He's super cute. But he's not made in the image of God. There's a distinct difference between him and us as humans. There's something intrinsically unique about us as humans that God has designed for us so that we may dwell with him. And all throughout Scripture, the grand narrative of Scripture is that Christ, the Father, the Son, and Spirit are pursuing us to restore that, to make a way so that we can dwell with him again. This is the whole point of the tabernacle, the temple. It's a picture of God dwelling with Israel. This is why the Spirit comes and indwells us as the church, is that no longer is the temple a place that we go to, is that we as the body of Christ are the temple of God. And we look forward to a day when he will make all things new and he will reign and all will be made right. And when Jesus is in this moment, he does not capitulate to all these other political ideas or try to get himself out of this. He is remaining faithful to this idea of God's kingdom where all will be made right. And we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. And I love that the faithfulness that he has for us. And then that's the Christ is the kingdom. The second thing I want to look at, and I've really been thinking about this one a lot lately, that Christ remained faithful during the crisis of abandonment. Think about just the absurdity of the story of Jesus. God in the flesh, he comes as a human to rescue us, to restore us. He does nothing wrong, and yet his entire life he experiences multiple encounters and experiences of people being unfaithful and abandoning him. Like, he does nothing deserving abandonment. He does everything that deserves complete fidelity to him. And yet people are constantly failing him. And yet he remains faithful. I want to look at a couple of different examples of this. You see this in Mark chapter 3. I think this is just such a... if it wasn't serious, it would be hilarious, right? But when we look in Mark chapter 3... here again we have kind of a Markan sandwich. We love Mark's literary sandwiches of how he opens and closes different various sections with very similar scenes. And you see this in Mark chapter 20. Jesus has been beginning his ministry. It's clear that the chief priests are, they're on a mission to kill him. You see this in chapter 3, verse 6. They've, you know, they've decided from a national point of view that they will reject him, that they will kill him. Mark gives us this very early. Jesus has begun to take disciples in 13 and following. And then in verse 20, so Jesus is beginning to have this great following. Then we see verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Can you just like imagine this? Like the sinless Son of God, like as a child, he was totally, can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Like, why don't you just be more like your brother Jesus over here, John? Come on, man. James, what are you doing here? And just like he does nothing wrong, and yet they think he's nuts. They think he's certifiably insane. They're like, we've got to bring this guy home. And there's this honor-shame dynamic as well, where their familial honor, their family honor, which has probably, most likely, been tarnished because of the unique virgin birth of Jesus, and no one believing this, and everyone thinking that Mary and Joseph have had Jesus out of wedlock, very controversial, and Jesus is going around now speaking and taking disciples and doing these miracles, and they're like, you are ruining any sort of chance that we have for honor. You are shaming us by these absurd things you're doing and saying. Come home. His family, the ones that would have seen his sinlessness, would have seen his just intimate love and personality. You see this in Mark chapter 6, where his neighbor, his village that he grew up in, his neighbors that he was surrounded by. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1, he comes to his hometown. He went away, verse 1, from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick and healed him. And notice verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The people that knew him, that grew up with him, that saw him, that bought, you know, that worked with him, that bought, if he did carpentry, if he did stonemasonry sort of work, like whatever sort, like they saw, and he never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong. And yet they go like, what is this guy? Who is this dude? We're not listening to this guy. And you can see just the humanity of Jesus in his experience in verse 6, that he marveled. Can you imagine just like him just experiencing going like, wow, really? And you can feel almost the personal anguish and pain that that rejection must have felt like. Then we also see even his disciples reject him. We've seen this already of just the failures of his disciples in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, of his disciples just not getting what Jesus is teaching them. But at Jesus's at the Last Supper in Mark chapter 14, Jesus tells them that they will all forsake him, right? You know this. He gives them the bread, he gives them the cup. And then this is Mark 14, 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, I want you to just remember that line there. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. We're going to come back to that. And then Peter, bold Peter, right? Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Like, this is not just Peter being bold. This is all the disciples being bold. And saying, no, we'll go and die with you. And you know the story that as they go into the garden to pray, they can't even pray with him. You can see just kind of the absurdity of the scene. He says, like, hey, I'm really struggling here. Jesus says this, right? I am moved. This is what he says in verse 33. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he began to be deeply, greatly distressed and troubled. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here. Watch and pray. Like, it doesn't seem that hard. If you love this guy this much, maybe you could pray for him. He goes, he prays, he submits himself to the Father. I love that. Your will be done, not my will, but your will be done. Then he comes back, and they're sleeping. Can you just imagine this? Just going like, what do I got to do? What do I got to say? And you can see just the befuddlement of the disciples. He says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then notice in verse, he goes away and pray, and he comes and he finds again, verse 40, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Jesus here is just utterly alone. All of his family, all of his neighbors, his closest friends and disciples, he is utterly alone. And notice what Jesus does here. Because this is what's so beautiful and powerful about our Savior. He does not become bitter. He does not become jaded. He doesn't just go like, forget all of you people, I'm done with you. He remains faithful. He yields himself up to his Father, and he remains faithful. That line that we had here, this is the thing I love about just of how Mark tells his story. Now I've lost where he said it. In verse 28. Mark 14, verse 28. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, notice, and let's jump ahead to Mark 16. We're going to just, I think we can handle this, right? Jump ahead in the story to Jesus' resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. And then what does the young man, which most likely is an angel, is what we get from the other gospels, what does the angel say to the women? I love this. In verse 6, the angel says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And then notice verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. These guys totally abandoned him, and Jesus is still remaining faithful. Like, the words, we don't have this in Scripture, so this is just JC's mental imagination here of, like, I can almost see Jesus leaving the empty tomb, the angel being there, and he goes like, all right, Mr. Angel, what I want you to tell the disciples, tell these women they're coming, because I'm all-knowing, I know this is going to happen, the women are going to come. I want you to tell them don't be afraid. I want you to tell them I'm risen, and I want you to give a message to the disciples, and I want you to specifically single out Peter. Because how has Mark left Peter in the narrative? The last time we see Peter in the story, he's weeping because he's denied Jesus three times. He said, I'll die with you. And he has this chance of standing up, I'm with Jesus, as Jesus on trial. And he says, no, that's not me. And Jesus doesn't go, forget you, Peter. You blew it. He doesn't become jaded. He doesn't become bitter. even in the midst of that abandonment, he still is committed to the Lord. He still is committed to his friends. This is such a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of our Lord, that he is always faithful to us. I love this passage in 2 Timothy, if you'd like to turn there with me, or just listen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I love this passage. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." And notice verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We have times in our lives, like the disciples, where we are faithless, where we fail the Lord, where we can even abandon the Lord. And the Lord's promise to us is that he remains faithful. Notice this promise. If we are faithless, he says, "Sorry, you blew it." That's not what the Word of God says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Why would he remain faithful? For he cannot deny himself. Because the fact of the reality of our state as believers is that when we place our trust in him, we are intimately united with Christ. So that what has happened to Christ, when he has been buried, we have been buried with him. When he has been raised to new life, we have been raised to new life. And we are united with him. So he cannot deny himself, and thus he remains faithful to us. This is who our God is. He remains faithful. Even when he is abandoned, even when all else fail him, he remains faithful. I love this too about Mark, because Mark has his own checkered history. We read in the book of Acts about how Mark was a travel companion, a missionary companion, with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And during their ministry, I think someone else talked about this this weekend, during their ministry, Mark at some point, we don't know all the details, Mark just says, "I got to get out of here. I got to go back home." And when it comes to time to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark again." And Paul says, "Nope." And they split. Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes Mark. And we see that Mark knows what it's like to abandon the Lord, to be a faithless follower of Christ, to be a fallible follower of him. And yet he experiences this restoration, this faithfulness of God. And when we read of in 1 Peter, who is right there with Peter, perhaps writing, helping him write the first epistle of Peter, Mark's right there. And we see that he tells the story of these fallible followers of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So the thing I just want to just press in here right at this moment here is that even when we are faithless before the Lord, or even when others have been faithless to us, you may know what it feels like to be abandoned like the Lord. He remains faithful to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is who our God is. Because he has this intimate relationship with us. And he's desiring that we would look at him, that we would see him, and that we would just lean into who he is as being that faithful God towards us. And if you're going through a time of abandonment, that you feel as if you are abandoned, that if you are all alone, Christ wants you to remember that you are not alone, that he is with you even this very moment, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So we have here Christ being faithful in the crisis of the kingdom, the crisis of abandonment, and also he's faithful during the crisis of shame. We've talked about this a bit, so I'll perhaps be brief here because I know we have limited time. Christ, as we've talked about yesterday, Christ endures the shame of the crucifixion. The whole thing that we tracked here is they are seeking to shame, to undo the very identity of who Jesus is by the crucifixion. And yet he sees the taking on of that shame as the most honorific thing that he can do. It's a complete reversal of what we would expect. We see this also in Philippians chapter 2. We read from it this morning in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks very similarly. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite verses, favorite sections of Scripture. And I love how Paul develops this theme, because in specifically Philippi, we see this all throughout the Roman Empire, but we have lots of evidence, archaeological evidence for this in Philippi especially, which is super interesting, if you were, and we see this in all social strata, so if you're low social status or if you're very high social status, individuals would create a resume of all of the honorable things that they have done. Hello, my name is Alexander, and I was born of these parents, and my brother is so-and-so, and I was a captain or a centurion in the Roman Guard, and I had various victories, and I have done many dedications, and I have achieved great status, and I've established these shrines for the betterment of my community, and you would have this like ascending steps of all of your great accomplishments. And this would be the typical way that someone would introduce themselves and put this into the public record so that they would have this honor in the social community. Does that make sense? What Paul does in telling the story of Jesus is he takes that ascending steps of honorifics and he reverses it. So that what he describes here in Philippians chapter 2 is not the ascending of all of the great accomplishments of what Jesus has done, but it's the descending scale of the shame in which Jesus endured on the cross. Notice what he says. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When you looked at Jesus, he looked like God, but he did not think of his divine identity as something from which he was to gain from, is the idea of the language that's here. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. So he becomes a human. So of these descending steps, right? He was God, he becomes a human, he becomes a slave, right? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most shameful way a person could die. A slave, the lowest social status. Total shame for a slave. For one to die on a cross was complete shame. Cicero, the Roman senator and orator, talked about even like in good, polite company, you don't even mention the cross because it's so shameful. And yet Christ descends those steps of shame for us. And this is the thing I just love about the Lord, is that he is not afraid of our own shame. We have done shameful things in our lives. We have thought shameful things. And he takes all of that shame on himself, all of that sin on himself. We have done shameful things, and perhaps even shameful things have been done to us. We live in a world that we don't know how to handle the shame that we have endured. And the beauty of the cross, the beauty of Jesus, is that he has taken that shame upon himself. He liberates us of our shame. Because he has been faithful in taking that shame. He looked at that shame and he saw that as the honorable thing to take that shame for us. And then finally, what I want to, the last thing I want to look at is Jesus remaining faithful during the crisis of death. When we look at Christ's crucifixion, we looked at this briefly yesterday, but I want to look at it from a different angle. When we look at the last moments of Jesus' life before his death, he has this cry of desperation. Notice, and you know this, verse 34 of Mark 15. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this has been understood by a variety of different individuals in a variety of different ways. But what I think is going on here, I have kind of a different take on this, so you can buy it or not, that's okay. But this is the way I think is best of understanding this. When we look at Christ's cry on the cross, it seems as if he's crying out, "Where are you, Father? Where are you, God? Why aren't you going to do anything?" It seems like a note of desperation, a cry, a plea for the Lord. What I think is going on here is something deeper, is that this cry of desperation is really a cry of hope. Because when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Scripture. Did you know that? He's not just saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting what passage? Do you guys know? Psalm 22. And notice, if we turn over to Psalm 22 briefly, Psalm 22 is this beautiful lament psalm that David pens in his own experience of his own times of abandonment. And what's the very first verse of Psalm 22? "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a feature that we see in lament psalms. I love lament psalms. And just a quick sidebar. God loves lament psalms. We in our Christian thing, in our Christian culture, we only just love praise and worship. But why don't we have great lament psalms anymore? Because the majority, there's three major psalms in the Psalter. You have praise, thanksgiving, and lament. You know which one's has the most amount of psalms? Lament. Because we don't know how to lament well. And the lament psalms are there to teach us how to lament, to not stay in that state of lament and of suffering. And what Psalm 22 is, it begins, as many other lament psalms do, it begins with this cry, "Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me?" But notice that, as almost all of our lament psalms do, and this one specifically, it does not stay there. And what I think Jesus does is he's intending for us to not just pick up on verse 1 of Psalm 22, he's intending for us to go back and read the entirety of the psalm. Because when you're hanging on the cross, you can't just get up and quote all 20-some verses. How many verses is it? 31 verses of Psalm 22 as you're up there. You can barely speak. And so he uses verse 1 as this catch of, think of Psalm 22, of how this speaks of me and my experience, of David's experience and the greatest experience of Christ. And think of the entirety of the psalm. Because the psalm does not end in despair. It continues in hope. Notice of what Psalm 22 has here in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Verse 24. For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. It speaks here of the hope in the midst of lament. And what I think is going on here in Mark chapter 15, as we turn back here, in Christ's cry from the cross, it's not a cry of just ultimate despair, but he is meditating, as in his suffering, of the hope of the resurrection that is promised here in Psalm 22 and in other passages. And he's thinking of what is to come, as he has been saying all throughout his ministry and all throughout the gospel, telling of the resurrection. And what we have here is this crushing defeat leading to ultimate victory. And when we think of, like, as we go into chapter 16 here, just the shattering of his disciples' lives and worldviews. There's no theological aspect where they would be expecting the immediate resurrection of Jesus. Many Jews during this time believed in the resurrection, but they believed that it was a end time eschatological sort of resurrection. At the end of time, that's when people would be raised. There was no framework, theological framework, in which they would expect, yeah, Jesus will be raised. They're not to the disciples, even though Jesus told them, they're not going like, all right, it's been 72 hours or whatever it is. It's been 3 days. This morning, let's see what happens. Even the women that go to the tomb, they're not going there expecting a resurrection. They are in utter despondency. And yet, Christ has been victorious. Crushing defeat ends in glorious victory. And this is a thing that he is faithful. And his resurrection shows that he was faithful, but that also he remains faithful. He is faithful even now. Notice, as we turn here, we saw already of his telling the angel, or the angel saying, go to Galilee, Peter, he's waiting there for you. But then also turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I love this passage. The author to Hebrews is meditating on the fact of Jesus' resurrection and the realities and the ramifications of his resurrection here. He's making this contrast between the Levitical priests, the priests of Israel, that they'd need a new high priest every so often because that high priest would die. And then they need a new priest to step in. And then that high priest would die, and they would need a new priest to step in. A next one, a next one, a next one. And then he's making this contrast, but look at Jesus, who is better. Verse 24. Well, we'll read 23. Hebrews 7, 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is always living to make intercession for us right now. And he's not too busy. He's not off helping my friend Tsubasa in Japan. And he's not got this like power drain. It's like, sorry, JC, you've maxed out your data for the month of May. Please wait till June. He always lives into this new, marvelous life. Notice what he says here in verse 26. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then notice the very last line, a son is appointed who has been made perfect forever. See, the resurrection is the worldview which shapes our worldview and we see everything else. I think about it this way. I borrowed this from somewhere. I cannot find who I stole this from. So I give credit to whomever that was. But I really think this is really interesting. That the resurrection is both the epistemological and existential center of Christianity. That's just a fancy way of saying, how do we know what reality is and how do we experience that reality is founded on the resurrection. It's not just an event that happened in the past. It shapes our present reality. It shapes the reality that Christ is indeed who he says, and that he can minister to us even this very moment. And what I want to just remind us this morning is turn our hearts to who Jesus is. I just want us to see that he's faithful to us, that he's faithful to you, that he still lives for us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he loves to do that for us. And he invites us to enter into this intimate relationship with him, to follow him, to walk with him in this intimate relationship, that we would rest upon him as we walk with him, that we would rest upon him because he's living. He's with us now. I don't think we realize, I know I don't realize, just the intimacy that the Lord is with me and that he desires to be with me. And here, as we look and as we close here with the Gospel of Mark, we just see his just utter and complete faithfulness. And as we look at his faithfulness, that we would see his beauty, that we would see how wonderful that he is, and that we would rest in his faithfulness, that it would shape not only our very worldview, our beliefs, but our very lives, our day-to-day experience, when we've been abandoned, when we're struggling with sin, when we're struggling with suffering, that we would rest in the faithfulness of our Lord. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for his faithfulness to us. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and mercy. We thank you that you and your Son and your Spirit are united in this faithfulness, that you will never leave us. Thank you, Father. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see and to experience your faithfulness. Father, we just want to give all of those times where we have been faithless to you. We confess those sins and we want to ask your forgiveness, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful. But we thank you that you are faithful to us. Father, all of those times of suffering that we go through, feelings of shame, we want to yield those to you, and we thank you that you are able to take that you are not afraid of our shame, that you are not afraid of our suffering, that you love to minister to us. Father, help us to rest in you. Help us to see you. Help us to follow you. And help us to rest in you. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.